ancient city of Colossae. We belong to this household church called Colossae City Presbyterian Church. It meets in the home of Philemon. There we are in his living room. We look around the room. There's Pastor Epaphras. He brought the gospel to this city. Through his preaching, we've come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Philemon himself. He is a man of means, but in this setting, he's a brother among brothers. Sitting right next to him is his wife, Apphia. She's a delightful, godly, generous, warm, hospitable woman. Sitting next to her is their son, Archippus. He's training to be a minister. He's serving already under Epaphras. And as you move your eyes throughout that living room, you begin to notice something that's completely extraordinary. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are in a category that the world could never fathom. You see, you've got Jew and Gentile sitting next to one another. You've got master and slave. You've got the old and the young, the wealthy and the poor. Different stories, different backgrounds, different standing and status in the world, and yet, this one shared reality holds them all together. Christ. You're all one in Christ. Week after week, Epaphras has preached to you, in Christ we're complete. Christ is in all. But you remember how you yourself succumbed to the teaching of the false teachers who came in saying, Jesus is good, but he's not good enough. You need Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. And it's a Sunday evening just like this. And Epaphras has led you through the order of service. It's now time for the sermon. And as it were, he goes into his pocket and he pulls out the letter written by his friend and mentor. The ink is still fresh on the page. And this is the first time Colossians is read and preached. And what does he say? Paul, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. He gets to chapter 3 and he says, Christ is your life. You're not who you used to be. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now let your new identity shape this new way of living. And as he goes through chapter 3, you hear him say, put off the old self. Put on the new self. And you think to yourself, in what context? And Paul is now going to say, in the most important context, in your home. You see, Christ is Lord over every square inch of our life. And Christ is seen in our home, in our places of work, and everywhere we go. Let's read Colossians 3, 17. So this week I downloaded a new app on my phone. I can now point my camera to anything and Google Lenses will tell me what the object is. I probably could point the camera to this church tonight and I'll be told I'm in London City Presbyterian Church that meets on Aldersgate Street in St. Botolph's. It will tell me the minister, it will tell me about the congregation. The reason I downloaded it is because I was out with a friend this week. We're walking along Tower Bridge. We looked up and we saw the city crest of London and the Latin motto, and he just took out his phone, he just held it up and he says, wow, the city motto is Lord guide us. I was like, I didn't know you could speak Latin or read Latin. He said, no, my phone told me. In that moment I downloaded that app and I've been using it all week long and it's changing my life. But you know how it is with apps. You open them for time. You close them, you forget about them, you store them in a folder, and they're just there on your phone. Now that got me thinking. Being in Christ, being united to Jesus, is not like downloading a new app on your phone. Being a Christian is not just something useful when you need it. Christ isn't just an add-on to your life. Now, the illustration that came to my head is the same day that I had to get this new app in my phone told me I need to download a new operating system. I needed iOS 26 or whatever it is. And when I installed that new operating system, my phone was so out of date, it's changed everything. It's the same phone, but every function, they're all different. My phone, honestly, is different. And when you come to Jesus, that's what you get. When you're united to Christ, you get a new operating system. You're still the same person, in the same body, in the same context, with the same relationships, but at the deepest level, everything is different. You've got a new heart, a new mind, new desires. And this new you doesn't just affect what you do on Sundays, it affects what you do on Monday mornings, it affects what you do on Wednesday afternoons, on Saturday evenings. See, Christ doesn't just speak into a part of our life, he lays claim to all of our life. There is not a single corner of your life that Christ does not say, mine. And most importantly, even in your private moments, Christ says, mine. If you were to go home tonight and have a conversation with your spouse and it were to turn into an argument, you realize there's not two people there. There are three people there. There's you, your spouse, and Christ. You go to work tomorrow, you have a fallout with a colleague, there's not two people there. There's you, your colleague, and there's Christ. Under the old operating system, in that argument, you can defend yourself, you can protect yourself, you can withdraw, you can strike back. But now that you're in Christ with a new operating system, do you know that your response is no longer shaped by what's been done to you, but honestly by who is with you, who is in you? Christ's presence is to transform us. He's our life. Our lives are wrapped up with his life. We're clothed with Christ. We've put on the new self with compassionate hearts and kindness and gentleness and patience and above all things, love. And that should shape how we act and react. Now, Paul's brilliant because now he wants us to see this work itself out, union with Christ, in your home and in your workplace. Now, as we come to verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the ancient Roman world, there was such a thing as household codes. So in Roman society, there would be codes given for how you lived your life in your home. And these codes set out how a household should function, that is, who held the authority, who obeyed, and how order was maintained within the family and then the society. What's really interesting about these household codes that you could find in ancient Rome was that instructions were nearly always addressed to those with power. Husbands, fathers, masters. They were seen as the primary moral agents responsible for maintaining order. Wives, children, slaves, they were spoken about, but not to. But then you read Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives. Verse 20. Children. Verse 22. Bondservants. Paul does something radically different. This is huge. Paul affirms the full dignity of women, children, workers. He treats them as responsible, accountable people who will stand before the Lord in their own right. Interestingly, in the ancient Rome, these people would be overlooked, would be almost invisible. But the Apostle Paul, he sees their place. He knows their calling. And he's going to make much of it in this passage. Now, as we come to this household code, I'm very aware that some people in 21st century terms get triggered by terms like submission. Hopefully tonight, men, brothers, in Christ, you're going to get triggered by love. One of the most beautiful things Paul does is, on the one hand, he affirms the full equality of all image bearers. But what he also does, on the other hand, is he doesn't flatten all distinctions. He sees every single person with their own distinct calling under the Lord. So there's a full equality of worth. Every person is made in God's image. Every person is in need of grace and a redeemer. Every person can be united to Christ by faith. But also, there are real distinctions of roles and responsibilities. And I hope by the end of tonight, you're going to see this is not controversial. This is so beautiful. You see, when Paul speaks of submission, heads up, listen very carefully to this. Namely, the submission of a wife or a child or of a bondservant. Do not hear any suggestion of inferiority, of lesser worth. This is not about value. This is about order, and order under the Lordship of Christ. And when you hear about love, when you hear about leadership, husbands, fathers, masters, leadership is stripped of any suggestion of domination, control, coercion, or self-interest. It's all redefined by Christ's self-giving, sacrificial love. This is what I love about Paul. He does not abolish household codes. He transforms them. And he says, for the wife and the husband, for the father and mother and the child, for the master and for the bondservant, all of our roles and responsibilities are lived in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. So with that said, all by way of introduction, let's get into this passage, and let's start with Christ's lordship over marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of marriage, but we live in a culture that preaches and teaches us to think of romantic love in a certain way. So often when we think of romantic love, you think that your spouse is to be the center of your universe. You know the phrase, you complete me. Your spouse is to be the one who meets every unmet desire and expectation, every longing. And it's powerful and it's intoxicating. It feels like fulfillment, but in reality, that definition of love is awful. Because you're placing a burden on another human being that they cannot carry. When you make another person the center of your universe, you're not elevating them. You're going to exhaust them. You're not honoring them. You're going to overwhelm them. And here's the reality. That sort of love, it always ends up in disappointment, frustration, and often deep-seated resentment. So here's the question. What is the Bible's definition of love in the context of marriage? Well, according to the book of Colossians, who's the center of the universe? Who created the cosmos? Who upholds the cosmos? For whom does the cosmos exist? Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. All things were made through him, sustained in him, and are for him. He's the center of everything. So what happens in Christian marriage? Well, Christ is the center. A Christ-centered marriage is not two people endlessly trying to orbit their worlds around one another. It's two people who put all of their love and affections ultimately on Christ. Shared purpose, shared direction. And as both individuals who are one move closer to Christ, they become closer with one another. And now when Paul gives these commands, these are Christ-shaped commands. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Here are commands that belong in the covenant marriage that is centered on Christ. And when you keep them, you'll find yourself moving closer and closer to one another. See, to the wives, this is what he says. Sisters, listen up. This is for you. Wives, submit to your husbands. And this is for married sisters, those who long to be married. But this submission is only for those who have a husband. You're not been invited to submit to all men, just wives to husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What does submission mean? Is submission passivity? Is submission inferiority, silence? You lose your voice and your agency? Well, of course that's not what Paul's describing here. So what's submission? Let me tell you what submission is. It's a deliberate, active, thoughtful, willing posture. It's strength expressed in a particular direction. Submission is leaning toward unity, toward the good of a relationship, toward God's created order of the home under the Lordship of Christ. It's Christ-shaped strength. Notice how Paul frames this. Look, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in what? In the Lord, in your union with Christ. That second statement carries the whole weight of that first command. You see, the call to submission, it flows from your identity in Christ. And it's not a submission that's ultimately to your husband as it is to the Lord. You see, if you made it all about the husband, here's the danger. What if his character is not befitting to be followed? Well, that's why this important clause, as is fitting in the Lord, is so important. If it's not fitting in the Lord, if it contradicts his character, his word, his justice, or his goodness, then it's not to be followed, which means this command is never a license for sin, or a cover for coercion, or an excuse for manipulation. No human authority is ultimate authority. Christ alone is the ultimate authority. Now here's what's fascinating. In the ancient world, submission was tied to hierarchy. Submission was tied to status and power. It was always expected from the lower social order. Paul says, seeing Christ, it's shaped by Christ. It's directed toward Christ. It's accountable to Christ. Submission is shaped by union with Christ. And this command, it dignifies, it does not diminish a wife. You see, if you rooted your submission to the man, to the husband, who's a sinner, it actually doesn't have all the dignity that you deserve. Because he's imperfect and he'll never perfectly lead you, provide for you. But he's saying your ultimate identity is not defined by your marital role, it's defined by your relationship to Christ. You belong to him first. Your conscience is bound to him. You're accountable to him. You'll give an account to him. So here's the beautiful thing. Wives, when you do this to your husband, you're trusting in God's goodness. You're reflecting the humility of Christ himself. You're saying, Christ, you're wise, you're enough, and you're Lord of my life. Brothers, Paul turns to you and he says these words. Husbands, love your wives. If you're a husband here tonight or someone who aspires to be a husband, can I ask you this question? Honestly, what is your definition of love? Love here is not sentimental. Love here is not do what feels right to me, do what keeps the peace. You know what love is here? Love is nothing less than the love of Christ himself. Self-giving, sacrificial love. Love that moves toward another with great cost to oneself. A love that ultimately would take you to the cross. I don't know how to communicate this because there's so many times I've either been reading the Bible or been at a marriage conference or even speaking to a soon-to-be married couple, and we spend so much time speaking about submission, and then they get to love and they think it's a lower calling for the husband. And it's not. It's a far weightier and higher, in one sense, calling, because the love that you're called to as a husband is the love that you see at the cross. Jesus on the cross, completely attentive to his mother's needs. Jesus at the cross, forgiving his enemies who are crucifying him. Jesus at the cross, bearing the shame and the reproach. Jesus at the cross, humiliated, scorned, mocked. It's a love that is attentive. It really sees, it really knows. So husbands, do you really see, do you really know your wife? I'm asking myself that question. It requires humility. Husbands, are you willing to die to self? Lay down your preferences, your time, your comfort. You know the love that is cross-shaped? It's not one grand gesture. It's meant to be the pattern of life, seen in 1,000 times 1,000 small and unseen decisions where you put your wife's good before your own. Love here requires sacrifice. Real sacrifice. At cost to yourself. And it's fascinating. Paul does add another rider. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Isn't that interesting? You know the old operating system? You know the old you, husbands? Do you know what you and I are prone to? Just according to Paul here, it's harshness. Now, we sometimes think of harshness only as an outburst of anger. But harshness can also be a dismissive response, emotional distance, you prioritizing your own comfort over your wife's. You know, it's possible to provide for your wife, to stay in the relationship with your wife, to say the right things, and yet your wife to say, I don't feel loved. So husbands, want to be husbands, how do you love? You love like Christ. Christ is your life. How does he love? His love is gentle, patient, kind, slow to anger, always abounding. And this is where I always want to apply it home to myself first, before anyone else. How do I become a better husband? Well, the false teachers would say, try harder. The Apostle Paul would say, the one with whom you're united, commune with him more. Let his life-giving presence, his resurrection life, Renew your heart, your mind, your affections. Set yourself more fully upon Christ and let his love reshape you. So husbands in the room or wannabe husbands, do you know what Paul calls us to do? You know the best thing you could do for your wife or your future wife is give yourself fully to Christ. Move towards him, because only then will you be able to move towards her in the way that she is worthy of. So we've seen Christ's lordship over marriage, but here's the interesting thing. When you've got a wife that submits to her husband, when you've got a husband that loves his wife, who do you think gets impacted the most? Children. So Paul's next instruction is for the children. And look at what he says. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I want you to notice the grounding he gives this command. He does not root it in obedience, in family order, maintaining household structure, social stability. He lifts it even higher than that, and he says, children, your obedience is ultimately directed to Christ. This is his pattern. Wives, do that which pleases the Lord. Children, do that which pleases the Lord. So when a child obeys, that is, says yes to mum and dad, they're ultimately saying yes to Christ. Children, if there's any children here tonight, your obedience is worship. Your obedience, you're listening carefully, you're tidying your room to come home when you're called to come home, to follow instruction, it's not insignificant, it's actually the way that you love Christ. It's the way that you glorify Christ. Now here's a striking thing. This is so countercultural because here's the default setting of every home. It's not children obey your parents, it's parents obey your children. It's children who start to call the shots. Their preferences set the life of the home. Their moods, what they want or what they cannot tolerate, and that's the reverse of what Paul is calling for here. It's children, obey your parents in everything. This is how God has designed the family to flourish. Now, if you're a thinking Christian, you're probably thinking the question, wow, doesn't this command give license to unchecked authority from parents? Like, could it not open the door to complete control, manipulation, or even harm of children? Well, if it ended there, it would, but it doesn't. What does Paul go on and say? Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I love this. Paul puts a check on parental authority. In Christ, authority is never absolute. Our authority is always accountable, and it's accountable to him. It's always shaped and limited by Christ's character. And just as husbands were given the command, don't be harsh with your wife, look at what fathers are told. Don't provoke your children. I found this really challenging. As a young dad, it's easy to provoke your children. Just keep on saying, no, no, stop that, stop that. Come on, listen. Sit down, tidy up. It's easy to provoke your child. Sometimes it's just the sharpness with which you say it and the lack of love and encouragement that they hear. Sometimes it's because, as a father, we can fail in that calling to love. We're to love as the father loves his son. And notice what happens with a father who provokes his children. The child becomes discouraged. Do you know what that means? The child loses courage. The child starts to think, I don't measure up. I'm not enough. I'm not free to fail. There's so many times I can meet students or young adults and you're counseling them and they'll say to you, my life story is I was never quite enough for my mum and dad. And you ask, how did that manifest itself? And they say, they never praised me. They never encouraged me. And so I just learned to withdraw. Just became fearful of doing anything. And so what's fascinating is Paul would put this question to every parent. The question is, not are your children obeying you? Here's the question that Paul would put to every parent. What is your parenting producing in your children? You see, if your love and your encouragement and the environment of your home, it should be forming them, cultivating character in them. It should be reshaping them so that their obedience is worship. And so once again, what's the call of love? The reality is you and I cannot change a child. We can't change any other individual on our own. Parents, our greatest calling is to be on our knees for our children. It's to be giving ourselves to Christ so that we take his character and we apply it to our home. So that in our home, what we model is love, grace, patience, kindness, truth. We were never crushing, but we're always cultivating. Gospel-shaped marriages and gospel-shaped parenting produces the greatest Christ-exalting worship. Now, that brings us to our third and final point. Paul has a word, not just for the private home life, but also for the public work life. Now, you know the context is different. In that context, it was masters and bondservants. And we kind of did a little excursus on slavery when I preached through Philemon not that long ago, so I'm not going to go in depth, but I will say this. You get triggered sometimes when you hear the term slave and master or bondservant and master. And the question that comes to many of us as modern readers is, why does Paul act like he's complicit in slavery? Like, he gives instructions to masters and bondservants. Why doesn't he just condemn slavery outright? Why doesn't he just call for its abolition? Well, let's just remember a few things. The slavery that was in Rome, it was different from the slavery of the transatlantic slave trade that we often think of. That was race-based, generational, uniquely dehumanizing system. Whereas in Rome, it wasn't all of that. You could be a slave because you owed a debt. You could become a slave because you were a prisoner of war. So in some way, it was a form of bonded labor. Now, we have to be honest. Slavery as a system is wrong. No human should be owned, exploited, abused. So the question remains, why does Paul not call for its abolition? Well, it was throughout the whole of Rome. It was in every system of their economy, industry, agriculture, household. Everything depended on it. Do you think a small house church and a small pastor, an evangelist, could call for a political revolution that would end slavery in a letter? But you know what the Apostle Paul did do in a small letter that would change the world? He would sow the seeds that would be far more subversive than a political revolution, because this brings a moral and theological revolution. You know what Paul does? He elevates slaves. Look how he addresses them. That would never happen in a household Roman code. He says, bondservants. He sees them. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then he speaks to the masters, chapter 4, verse 1. And what does he say to them? He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Why? because you have a master in heaven. And it's that statement that destabilizes the entire logic of slavery. Paul looks at the earthly slave master and he says, you are one who will have to give an account. You are under authority. You are under the master, the Lord Christ. And your bondservant stands on equal footing to you. He's equal in worth and dignity and value. And here's Paul sowing the seeds of what would bring down the slave trade. In fact, William Wilberforce and many others were inspired by texts just like these. It gave them a moral imagination that gave them the prophetic voice to say, this is wrong. Now, what I love is as we try and apply this to our 21st century context, as workers, do you realize what we've been told? Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Look at what it says next. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. Listen, if you're going to work tomorrow or later this week, whether that's paid work or voluntary work, or the calling that you've been given, do you know who you're working for? Not your earthly master, ultimately, but your heavenly master. And you know what Paul warns against when it comes to your work? Do not work for eye service. We all recognize this instinct, don't we? If someone's watching you, you put in more effort. You perform when you've got an audience. But with the new operating system that you have in Christ, the audience of your life has changed. Do you know who you're working for? The one who sees every single thing you do, every task, every moment, every quiet act of integrity, every unseen act of faithfulness. And it matters to him. Your life is not your own. Your life is his. And there's not a square inch of your life that does not belong to him. And so Paul, who's pressed down deep our identity, and now wants to see this new identity work itself out in this new way of living, he leaves us really with this reality. In our marriages, in our parenting, in our working lives, do we understand what it means to be united with Christ? You know, in your marriage, you know, the best way you can help a strained marriage is by reminding yourselves, we need to make Christ the center. Parents, you know, the best way you can become better parents is by reminding yourself of your calling as entrusted by Christ. And communion with him and asking him for the wisdom and the grace to be a better parent and praying for your children. And workers, it's knowing that when you go into work tomorrow, you're going not on your own. You're going with Christ and he sees everything. And the one who did not treat his people harshly but bore with them in patience, he'll do that with you. The one who did not hold on to power, but willingly lay down his life for you, he will be there to give you the power to do the same. And the one who did not demand from us what he was unwilling to give, wants you to give your all. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Christ is our life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we bow our heads before the one to whom we will give an account. We bow our heads before you who, you are our master. You see all, you know all. You see our marriages. You see how we behave in our singleness. You see the character. You see those moments when we act according to the old operating system, the old self. And you love to give by your Spirit the help and the strength to empower us living according to the new self and putting to death the old self. And so we just come, and as we commune with you, we beg of you, we ask of you, please fill us afresh this evening with your Spirit. So as we walk into this week in the power of your Spirit, clothed in Christ, that we might live in our marriages, in our singleness, as parents, as children, as workers and as employers, in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you and exalts you, in a way that commends your Son to this world. We pray that Christ would be the center of our church, that we would all be so conscious. Even as we worship tonight, even as we respond to what we've heard, we're singing to him who is in us and in who we are also in. Help us now then to give you the thanks and the praise that is due to your name. We pray it in your name. Amen.